Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. As we continue in our bigger series on the Gospel of Mark, and this is part three of Mark's Olivet Discourse that will take in 4 weeks. Mark chapter 13. This morning we'll be looking specifically at verses 24 through 31. Please stand out of respect for God's word. Follow along as I read. Mark 13, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all the truth given in your word, and especially these words that heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Jesus will not pass away, Father. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us clarity and give us spiritual insight into these things that comes from you and not from a man. We pray, Lord, that we would not get lost in the forest as we look at the trees this morning, but remember the big picture and the promises that you give us in your word, and lead us again to the feet of Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I do have sermon notes for you. If you didn't grab them as you came in, you can grab them as you go out, or if you want to follow along, we will tie pretty closely to the notes this morning, because one of the things that we're going to do is look through the four predominant views of the end times, and I'll go over some of those in as much detail as we can in the time that we have. Obviously, we could take a long time for this, but my goal as a pastor is to give you some clarity on what some of the different views are, and then some clarity from this text in terms of where everything fits and what's going on. So big picture of what's going on in Mark 13, as they're coming out of the temple, the disciples look up and they see this beautiful building that was made, this really a work of architectural brilliance and delight. And they remark on how wonderful it looks. And in verse 2, Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Would have been shocking to his disciples at the time. And so then they go on a little bit further. Verse 3, they go over to the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there, and they're looking out, and they see the temple. And then Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so Jesus answers their questions, and that's what we went through the first and the second part here, the last two Sundays. He's answering their questions, and next week we'll look at a summary of basically big picture, what he's doing in terms of shepherding their hearts and our hearts about these things. But basically we went through last week up through verse 23, talking about essentially these things were fulfilled at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when there was a rebellion among the Jews beginning in 66 AD, and then the Romans came in and they sacked the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, and there's just sort of apocalyptic language used because this would have been so shocking. I mean, it pales in comparison. But, you know, if you saw the White House or the Capitol or the Washington Monument just destroyed for a nation, you would say, this is something symbolic for our nation. And that's what it would have been like for the Jews to hear that your temple will be torn down. So up through verse 23, last week I talked through how I believe what he's talking about there is the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But what goes on now is there is a shift in focus in the text. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, and that's a significant phrase, don't miss that. Jesus is telling us, I believe, in this discourse that he's shifting gears here. There's a shift of focus in the text. In those days after that tribulation, Jesus begins a new part of his answer. This phrase shows a time period after the tribulation mentioned back in verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And he's talking about for the Jews, the destruction of the temple was just devastating. He's saying nothing compares in creation all the way up till now. And then he says, or ever will be. And I got a question from somebody in an email saying, well, you know, he says that it was the worst tribulation up till that time for the Jews and ever will be. Well, what about the Holocaust? What about World War II? There were certainly more Jews killed then. Remember from the historian Josephus, he suggests that there were probably 1 million Jews killed in the destruction of Jerusalem, 1 million, because they all ran into the city to seek refuge. When Jesus instructs his followers, you run to the mountains, you get out of this place. And so how would I answer that in terms of, was this really the worst persecution the Jews have experienced up till that time and for the rest of history? I would say what's going on in the text there is what we might call Semitic hyperbole, that there are times where Jesus uses language or other places in Scripture where he'll use language or the Scripture will use language that basically presents in a human experience type form, a way to understand it. Let me give you one example from Psalm 19. I use this every time we go through a connections class. Psalm 19, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveal knowledge. He's talking about how creation reveals the glory of God. And then he goes on to say, consider the sun, which rises at one end of the heavens and goes and sets on the other end of the heavens, right? And some people have come along and said, see, the Bible's not true. No one thinks today that the sun actually rises here and sets over there. The Bible's not true. To which I would just respond by saying, we use that language all the time. Do you ever say sunrise? Do you ever say sunset? Yes, it's a figure of speech that we use to communicate. But the Bible in Psalm 19 is not trying to be a scientific textbook. It's not countering science, but it's speaking in language that we would understand. Sunrise, sunset, those kinds of things. So I think that's of what's going on here is he's saying, for the Jews, this was the most traumatic experience of their history from creation till then, and then for the rest. In that experience, it felt like this was the biggest thing ever to devastate them. The bottom line is we just can't hold the Scripture to sort of 21st century idea of precision. Is the Scripture true? Absolutely. Is it inerrant without error? Yes. Is it infallible? Absolutely. Every word is. But we can't take our 21st century mindset and interpret it into the text to implant a meaning that's not intended in the text there. So basically, in those days after that tribulation, and here I think there's a shift now from 70 AD to the return of Jesus, to the second coming of Christ. That's what's going on here. So there's a shift from the local to the cosmic. Look at verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So he was talking there locally about the temple, about Jerusalem, about that place. And now there's a shift to heavens, to the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. So it's no longer just talking about Jerusalem and temple, but the whole world. This imagery of the sun stopping to give light, the moon stopping to give light, the stars falling, this imagery is found in the Old Testament. The prophets, Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, all refer to the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and they use this cosmic language. You might call it a cosmic calamity, although it'll only be a calamity for those who don't know Jesus. So there's a shift from local to cosmic. There's a shift from the temple to the Son of Man. Look at verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So remember, for the Jews, the temple in Jerusalem was sort of the gathering place, the focal place for them as a nation. This is where all the chosen ones would gather together to meet God. There's a shift in imagery here to now God's people, the chosen one, the elect, meet together in the Son of Man. It's a shift from a location to a person. It's a shift from a temple, a building, to the building of Jesus, in a sense. Do you remember when Jesus says in John 2, among other places, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days"? And some of the Jews respond and say, "How can you say that? It took 46 years to build this temple, Jesus." And he basically says that the commentary in the text says, and John says, he was not speaking of the building, he was speaking of himself. And Ed Clowney, who's since gone to be with Jesus, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote a fantastic article called "The Final Temple." The final temple, brothers and sisters, is not a third temple now to be built in Jerusalem. The final temple is Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for another temple to be rebuilt. Jesus, the temple, is here. It's no longer about geography. It's no longer about real estate in the Middle East. It's no longer about rebuilding another structure there, because the final temple has come. That rearranged my grid when I read that. It's not even a very, I think it's in the Westminster Theological Journal, if you want to look it up. Ed Clowney's his name. By the way, the one who had our class read that article was Dr. Al Mulwinney, who's Pastor Scott's dad. He was one of my professors, my Greek and New Testament professor in seminary. But it really opened up. Okay, so it's not about rebuilding another place here. But the imagery is he will come with great power and glory. That's also referenced in Daniel. And then look at verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, to the ends of heaven. Those are his chosen ones. So it's no longer gathering at the temple, it's gathering to Jesus. That's the plan of God for the world today. Now, what I want to do with some of the time that we have, and I might not get to the rest, I know that at least a few of you are waiting with bated breath for verses 28 through 39. That's the most controversial. We're going to try to get to that today. I think we can. We're going to see. What I want to do for you is I want to lay out for you the four main viewpoints of the return of Christ, the most prominent viewpoints of the return of Christ. And I want to give you just a couple definitions first. These are in your outline. We're going to use a phrase called the millennium. The millennium refers to the 1,000 years, which is referenced in Revelation 20. I put some scripture references on the back of your outline. I know there's a lot of notes there this morning. But Revelation 20 refers to the 1,000 years, or 1,000 years, 6 times in 7 verses. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. The millennium is this 1,000 years, talked about in Revelation 20. Tribulation is another term. It means a period of intense suffering and persecution. Remember that every time we use the word tribulation, however, it does not mean tribulation connected to the end times. But for some of these viewpoints, the tribulation has a very specific definition and meaning. It's a 7-year period in which people will undergo tremendous suffering, oppression, and persecution. And the third term is what we call the rapture. Now, a rapture is a cataclysmic event where believers are taken up into heaven to be with Jesus. Okay? Clearly, the scripture teaches there is a rapture in the sense of 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, on the back of your outline, 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not, as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the early church was wondering, what about these Christians who have already died? We've already buried them. They're sleeping, in a sense. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, when Christ returns, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, that those who have already died, those believers who have already died, will be raised up, and then those who believers who are still alive, who have not died yet when Christ returns, there will be a generation, obviously, of believers who will be alive when Christ returns. We will be raised up too. Imagine if you ever wanted to fly. I mean, in a supernatural way, we will be raised up, joined together with all those believers who've passed, and with Jesus, we will be together with him forever. So that's the idea of rapture, but with some of these viewpoints, there's a different meaning of rapture. And I referenced that, I think, last week or the week before. Some of these would say what the rapture is you've got all the people living on earth, and basically for a time period, Christians are taken up into heaven. And it's just non-Christians who are left. And then these non-Christians, some will find the Lord. Maybe they'll read the Bible. Maybe they'll look up old sermons on the internet. Who knows? Whatever goes on, but they'll learn about the Lord. Some of them will find the Lord. But that's a different sense. So here are the four main views. All right? Again, I'm not trying to muddy the waters. I'm trying to give clarity, just so you know the big picture. And this is just cursory, you know, not cursing, but summary, okay? Don't send me any letters. Four main views of Christ's return. One, the premillennial view, sometimes called historic premillennialism. A lot of these, all four of these, have something to do with this 1,000 years. This view holds that Christ will return before the 1,000 years referenced in Revelation 20. The present age in which we live will climax with the tribulation, the rapture, and the return of Christ. And then when Christ returns, Christ will reign on the earth. Christians will reign on the earth with Christ during those 1,000 years. Afterwards, Satan will be released, bringing on the final battle of Armageddon. Christ will win the battle of Armageddon and usher in the new heavens and a new earth. So the premillennial view would say there's still a lot to happen here before we all get to heaven and it's all over, okay? So the view of the present age is basically things are getting worse. We're moving towards a time of tribulation and great persecution. The cultural tendency of this viewpoint is we therefore need to be separate from culture. Okay? You've got to be careful saying this. You can't reject a view because of the implications of it. You must reject a view because of whether or not it's biblical or not. So you don't reject a view because of the implications. But I do think it's significant that there is a tendency among those who hold this that basically, and I've referenced this from the pulpit many times, I feel like there are so many Christians in our day and age who just say, yeah, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Nothing really we can do, I guess, except sing Kumbaya and hope we don't get caught up in that. And meanwhile, they're letting schools and governments and cultures and arts and all these things go down the tube because, hey, it's just going to keep getting worse and worse. That's the view that some would take. This view had support in the early church, and then really not much until the 1950s, and now it's growing, I think, significantly. That's the premillennial, Christ's return before the 1,000 years, all right? Here's a second one related to that. Second is dispensationalism, sometimes called dispensational premillennialism. Conceptually, it's very similar to the first one, to the historic premillennial view. Christ will return before the 1,000 years. The present age will end with the rapture, tribulation, and Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years. Differences with the historic premillennial view are this. Their view of Israel and the church. It would say that God has two sets of people, two groups of people. He had his chosen people, Israel, and now he has the church. And there's a different plan for each. And when Israel rejected Christ at his first coming, his plan for them stopped and his plan for the church began. So basically, the church era that we're in right now is a parenthesis in God's historical plan. That God's original plan, if you go back, I think they would say, to the Old Testament, was that the plan was that all the nations of the world would be reached through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Israel was not doing that. They failed. They rejected the Messiah. So God said, I'm going to do a plan B. You reject me, I'm going to take this everywhere through the gospel. The church is in this parenthetical age. This view goes back really to the mid-1800s, but I would say it is probably the most widely held view today. Went back to the mid-1800s. A lot of the influence, a lot of the reason why it grew in influence was a book called the Scofield Reference Bible that a man named Scofield published, and it had all these notes talking about all these dispensations and how things would go in the end times. I would say it's probably, among North American evangelicals, certainly, everybody talks about the rapture. Everybody talks about the end times, and they all mean all these events that are going to happen in a certain order in a certain way. All right, third view, postmillennial. Christ will return after the 1,000 years, and the church is responsible for paving the way. The kingdom of God right now is being extended through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is already reigning right now through his obedient church. Through persecution and evangelism, the church will usher in an age of peace and righteousness. And then Christ will return, defeat Satan's final rebellion, and establish the new heavens and the new earth. So the view of the present age with this view is things are getting better. Things are getting better. We're moving toward a golden age of righteousness and peace as the gospel goes out. Now, I know right away some of you are going, things are getting better, Pastor. Have you read the news? Right? And I can see that. And I heard John MacArthur talk on this text. And that was some of his argument, was clearly the world is not getting better. Well, I understand that, but I would beg to differ in some ways. Big picture, over the last 2,000 years, we've made amazing advances in medicine, technology. What's the lifespan now compared to what it was even 100 years ago? What's the infant mortality rate now compared to 100 years ago? We've grown in our understanding of how to do civil government with the advent of self-government and democracy in the 1600s, 1700s especially. We've grown in those ways. In general, at least under Christendom, women and children are treated much better and valued much higher than they were apart from Christendom. So I think you could make some argument that, well, maybe overall, we are moving in the right direction, okay? The cultural tendency here is more of overtake or conquer culture. Our job as Christians, we're moving towards things getting better and better. Our job is to work towards that. Don't be discouraged. There'll be discouragements that come up, but our job is, in a sense, to overtake or, I don't mean conquer like the Crusades, not that kind of thing. But I mean, our job is to say, how can we really do education in a Christian way? How can we do government in a Christian way? How can we do business in a Christian way? How can we do arts in a Christian way? This view is found throughout church history, but not by a majority. Origen, Jerome, Augustine would have held something like this. Fourth view is this, the amillennial view. So you think, well, what could you do? You got Christ comes back before the 1,000 years. He comes back after the 1,000 years. What's the other option? There's not really 1,000 years. That's this view, okay? Amillennial. There is no literal 1,000 years in Revelation 20. That's really the only place where it's mentioned in terms of the return of Christ is Revelation 20, those 6 times, in that one specific text by the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation. So this 1,000 years is figurative of the church age, the present age in which we live. Satan is bound and limited right now because of the death and resurrection of Christ. He is that strong man who has been bound that Jesus refers to in the Gospels. The church has and will continue to experience tribulation through tremendous persecution and oppression. Sometimes that's persecution for your being in the faith, and sometimes that's tribulation and oppression from just living in a fallen world. But we continue to experience tribulation as we have for 2,000 years. But Christ's rule will continue to spread, not culminating in a great age of peace and righteousness, however. The end of this age will be sudden. Christ will return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, like it says in the scripture. In the twinkling of an eye, Christ will return and everything will be made new again. And the cultural tendency is basically a mixed view of interacting with culture. Sometimes, depending on the context, Christians need to be separate. Sometimes, depending on the context, Christians need to conquer culture. Sometimes, depending on the context, we need to cultivate culture. So it just depends on your historical context. If you were a Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, your job is to try to see Hitler murdered. Well, how could you say that? How, you know, would Jesus ever do something like that? Brothers and sisters, as I read the scriptures, when Jesus returns, he's going to do far worse than that. This Jesus that we've made up in our minds that is, hey, gentle, meek, and mild, depends on the situation. That's kind of what this view would say is, depends on the cultural context of how you relate with that culture. This view had support in the early church, and really it's been the dominant view of the church since the era of Augustine, which is around 400 AD, until the early 1800s when dispensationalism really took off. This was the predominant view. All right. Since we're not going to just end here, we're going to give you a little flavoring of where we'll finish up next week with the end of this. Verse 28. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. This is a lesson from the fig tree and seasons. Jesus says the fig tree teaches us a lesson about the end times. I don't think it's spiritual symbolism. Luke actually adds, from the fig tree and the other trees, learn its lesson. It's basically saying, if you can recognize the seasons, if you grew up on a farm or you're, you know, Florida has 2 seasons, but up you go up north, they actually have 4 seasons. You can see there are seasons. You could read the seasons and you know, things are about to bloom or the leaves are about to fall. You read the seasons. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. When will these things take place? You need to read the seasons, okay? And then he goes on to say, truly, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So this is the big, difficult part that many people have. Well, clearly, Jesus must have been mistaken. But I don't think so. The question has to do with, I believe, understanding 2 phrases in verse 30. When he says this generation, what's he referring to? And when he says all these things, what's he referring to? That's the big question. And it could, some people say, well, you're just weaseling out of that one. It's very clear he's talking about the second coming. I don't think it is. If he was talking, if he said clearly this generation won't pass away until I return the second time, then he was mistaken. I have default by faith agreed that Christ is not wrong. You've got to decide that too. So then you've got to decide either it means, either generation means something we don't think it means, or these things means something you don't think it means. And there are different definitions given. I'm sorry I'm going to have to wait because of time till next week. But it's partly the cultural context in which we live. Remember the Sabbath hour by keeping it holy. And we want to have time to have the Lord's table. So here's, where do we end with this? Well, we end with Jesus' words. Again, we'll pick up at verse 28 next week, but we end with Jesus' words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus the shepherd is shepherding his people through these times. He knows that there will be turbulence. He knows that there will be confusion and misunderstanding. So you always come back to the words of Christ. To the words of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would learn the lesson of the fig tree, as Jesus said, that you would give us a wisdom and a discernment to understand the signs of our times. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts, that we would be ready for Christ to return and remember the many admonitions that Christ himself gives to not be asleep, but to be awake, to be alert, for these things are certain and true. Give clarity, Father, so that we can rightly understand and be protected from error and rightly live and rightly worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Great to worship with you this morning. Welcome to guests, and for those who are seasonal, welcome back to Covenant Life and to Florida. Remember that discipleship classes will begin in about 10 minutes. We invite you to find one and attend because we take discipleship and learning God's word seriously here. Amen? Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.